Open your Bibles to the Old Testament, Book of Ezra, which chronicles the return of the remnant from Babylon. It's the story of men and women who responded to the call of the Lord and who desired to be obedient to the will of God in a hostile environment. Does it sound familiar? Can you relate to that? Well, last time we saw how the returning Israelites were terrified. They were terrified of the people of the land. Understand, all of Israel and Jerusalem, the capital city, had been laid waste by the invading armies of two separate nations, or two separate empires, actually. First came Assyria. And they overtook the northern kingdom of Israel. The Assyrian Empire today would comprise southeast Turkey, most of Iraq, most of Syria, and most of northwest Iran. Then later came the Babylonians, and they took the rest of Israel. And the Babylonian Empire basically at that time was the same, almost a little bit larger than the Assyrian Empire, most of Iraq. Okay? It's kind of interesting to me when I think about this. Here we're looking at a extremely old document, and yet the key players in it are still central in the register guard today. It gives you an understanding of history, how the scripture itself focuses not on just the random acts of a few people, but of God's chosen people and of the story of man, because it focuses, again, we're talking today, Iraq, Iran. We're talking about Jerusalem and the Jews. It's fascinating to recognize that today it's the same thing. Well, the city of Jerusalem, the nation of Israel was rampaged. It was ravished. There was no standing army. There was no police protection. There were no walls behind, no fortified walls protecting a city. And so what you have is the remnant returns and they quickly build for themselves any shelter they can, and then they return and gather in Jerusalem there, and they quickly locate the Temple Mount, build the altar exactly on the spot where it had been previously in the former temple, and begin sacrifice. Animal sacrifice is renewed in Israel. They desire to worship the Lord, even without a temple being built yet. They desire to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. We saw that last time. And they rejoice in the Lord with what? With song and praise and worship. They had a heart toward God. And for us today, we no longer need to worship God by animal sacrifice. But because of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, the perfect sacrifice of our Lord and Savior, we are urged by Paul in Romans. He says, I urge you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good, acceptable, and perfect. Believers no longer gain atonement for their sin by the blood of bulls or goats or rams, but through Jesus Christ, we can offer our lives up, and they are acceptable service, acceptable sacrifice to the Lord. Now, as we begin Ezra 4, it's the second year of the remnant's return. And it says, now, when the enemies of Judah and when the enemies of Benjamin heard that the people of the exile were building a temple to the Lord God of Israel, they approached Zerubbabel, who was the governor, and the heads of fathers' households, and said to them, let us build with you. For we, like you, seek your God, and we have been sacrificing to him since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Assyria, who brought us up here. So here we see the enemies of Judah request to become their ally. It's an interesting approach. They try to contaminate from within. Satan, you understand, has tactics that he uses to overcome the workers of the Lord. The work of God. You ever notice that Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons refer to themselves as Christians? Yet they are enemies of the cross. They are indeed. So here we have tactic number one, folks. Let us join you so that We can destroy you from within. Allow us to be wolves in sheep's clothing, you know. Let us enter in. Which of course only leads to doubt and to compromise and of course ultimately destruction of your faith. It says, but Zerubbabel and Jeshua, the rest of the heads of the fathers' households of Israel, said to them, you have nothing, not one thing in common with us building a house to our God, but we ourselves will together build to the Lord God of Israel as King Cyrus, king of Persia, has commanded us. We learned about that last time. They give an unfriendly answer, a very unfriendly answer. In fact, they flatly reject the offer. Now, to gain an understanding of this abrupt rejection and refusal, you need to understand the Assyrian war policy when they conquered a nation, you see. After the smoke cleared, after they, you know, cleaned off their swords and found all the stray arrows, they would gather all the people together that were left and then take them and deport them to another conquered area and replace those people with conquered peoples from other areas, bringing them in to the newly conquered place. Those who had arrived in Samaria under Esarhaddon, as they called him, were descendants of foreign deported peoples. In 2 Kings, we read it in chapter 17, verse 24. I'll read it to you. This is explanation. And the king of Assyria brought men from Babylon, and from Cutha, and from Ava, and from Hamath, and from Sepharvaim, and settled them in the cities of Samaria in place of the sons of Israel. So they possessed Samaria and lived in its cities. So these people, these natives of the land, when the returning remnant came, who want to help build the temple, they worship foreign gods. They worship foreign gods as well as worshiping Jehovah. It was a polluted, it was a mongrel faith that they practiced. Thus the Jews, we know that in the New Testament, disliked greatly the Samaritans. That's the reason why. So returning to our example of the Jehovah Witnesses, folks, they knock on your door, you know. And they're gentle people. And they're polite. Yes. But you got to recognize, they proclaim a false gospel. They replace the true Jesus, you see, with a foreign, false Jesus. I want to read you something in 2 John, the second epistle of John, a very small letter, very rarely ever quoted from, doesn't have any chapters. It's just 2 John, verse 7 through 11. I'll read to you. John says, for many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. This is the deceiver and the Antichrist. Watch yourselves that you might not lose what we have accomplished, but that you may receive the full reward. Anyone who goes too far and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. The one who abides in the teaching, he has both the Father and the Son. And if anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house and do not give him a greeting, for the one who gives him a greeting participates in his evil deeds. Powerful words from the apostle of love, John. There's certain things, people, that we've got to understand. I treat them civilly. I treat them as I would anybody, but I also tell them, you're preaching a false Christ. You're following a false prophet. You're leading people into damnation. Why? Well, understand, back in the times of Ezra, the people said, we like you, seek your God. That's only a half truth. Yes, they sought the Lord, but it was not as the Jews did. It was not as prescribed in Scripture. They sought first their pagan gods, then they sought the Lord Jehovah. The Jews sought Jehovah and He alone. So to bring foreign worship into the assembly of the temple would be an abomination unto the Lord. It would pollute. It would compromise the truth. Any union, you see, of man's wisdom and ways with the Lord's ways is a compromise, and folks, it leads to destruction. Man's ways are temporal. God's ways are eternal. I mean, there's no way to compare them, you know. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14, this is what Paul said. Do not be bound together with unbelievers. For what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness? What fellowship has light with darkness? They don't cohabit. You ever notice that? In the dark, you turn on the light. Where'd the darkness go? It flees. Or what harmony has Christ with Belial or Satan? Or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we, now here Paul talks about the New Testament understanding that we have Christ within us. He says, we are the temple of the living God, just as God said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from their midst and be separate, saith the Lord, and do not touch what is unclean, and I will welcome you. The people of God have got to be separate from the ways of the world. We are to walk in the world. We know that. We work in the world. We have friends in the world. That's not wrong. But we are not to be of the world any longer, because we are no longer of the world. We are of the Lord. And so we can't mix the two together. You have friends in the world. That is good. That is great. And that is also an opportunity to win them to Christ. Not because you're right, but because you love them. And you're talking about eternal life. We are not to add, to subtract from God's word, not to mingle and mix as we choose man's social theories about God with the truth of the word. God has set apart, he had set apart these people in the time of Ezra to establish Israel and to reestablish temple worship. In fact, when you remember last time in chapter 2, we read how they had rejected their own countrymen who came with them because they couldn't prove their own genealogy. So now they're given an opportunity to be ecumenical. You know what I'm saying? Tolerate, you know. Just tolerate a woman has the choice, you know, to see how her own life goes and abort. Just tolerate homosexual. That's all there is to it, you know. Tolerate a pollution of your worship in the temple, O Jews. And they said no. They flat out refuse. It was rude, but it was correct. See, Jesus said in Matthew 5, he said, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Now at this point, you know, well, Paul, I was just going to, one more thing. Titus chapter 1, this is what Paul had to say about that. Verse 4, 15 and 16, he said, to the pure, all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But both their mind and their conscience are defiled. They profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny him, being detestable and disobedient and worthless for any good deed. And that's exactly what happened in Jerusalem. Exactly. So returning to Ezra, chapter 4, verse 4. Then the people of the land discouraged the people of Judah and frightened them from building. So here's tactic number 2. You know? Discouragement. Discourage the people. And here they show their true colors, don't they? How do they show it? 5. They hire counselors against them to frustrate their counsel all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius, king of Persia. So tactic number 2 is basically explained this way. When tactic number 1 fails, then be yourself and do all that you can to discourage the work of the Lord. That was tactic number 2. Satan's methods, folks, desire to destroy the work of God. And he's good at it because he's had a long time to practice. It goes way back to the Garden of Eden. And it worked then. And he's had several thousands of years to perfect it, and man hasn't really changed a whole lot in that time. And so the tactics work. We need to be aware of them. Understand that. From Cyrus to Darius, as he puts down here, is actually a matter of about 14 years. The text is telling us this, that the enemies of the Israelites were persistent in opposing the people of God. That's what it says. Now, for you and I, there's a reality check here. Spiritual warfare doesn't go away. That's what it's saying here. The enemy of God is persistent, he's relentless, and his desire is to wear you down and wear me down. But you know what, folks? Thanks be to God that greater is he in me than he who is in the world. So at this point, anyway, the human author of this book, which is more than likely Ezra, now gives us a brief summary of the woes of the remnant. He kind of gives us a parenthesis here, beginning in verse 6, that goes on until the verse 23. And he kind of gives a parenthesis historically, and he puts together all that's occurred, see, in the past as he's writing it from a later time. And he gives us an understanding of what went on. And it says, now in the reign of Ahasuerus, in the beginning of his reign, they wrote an accusation against the inhabitants of Judah and Jerusalem. And in the days of Artaxerxes, Bishlam, Mithridath, Tabeel, and the rest of his colleagues wrote to Artaxerxes, king of Persia, and the text of the letter was written in Aramaic and translated from Aramaic. Now, Ahasuerus, folks, is the Hebrew form of the name Xerxes, which is the Greek secular ruler that we have in history, Xerxes. Xerxes, by the way, is mentioned for us under the name Ahasuerus, of course, in the book of Esther. She's the one who marries this Xerxes. Okay, Esther and Xerxes are a pair. And the son or successor of Xerxes is Artaxerxes. So we have the book of Ezra, the book of Nehemiah, and the book of Esther as a cluster in here. So this is ongoing while, meanwhile, in the court, you know, this whole thing with Haman and that whole interesting story of Esther, the wonderful book of Esther, that's what's going on. And so they write this letter at this time to the son. It's after Xerxes has already gone from the throne. So it says in verse 8, Rehum the commander and Shimshai the scribe wrote a letter against Jerusalem to King Artaxerxes as follows. So these rejected enemies write a letter to the king of Persia to get even, you know. And then wrote Rehum the commander, Shimshai the scribe, and the rest of their colleagues, the judges and the lesser governors, officials, secretaries, the men of Erech, Babylonians, the men of Susa, that is the Elamites, and the rest of the nations, which the great and honorable Osnapper deported. Osnapper is known in history, folks. This is even, you know, I'm sure you recognize Ashurbanipal. That's his real name in, for us. But anyway, here it's called Osnapper. Anyway, and settled in the city of Samaria and in the rest of the region beyond the river. So they identify themselves. And he says, and now this is the copy of the letter which they sent to King Artaxerxes. Your servants, the men in the region beyond the river, that would be the Euphrates. And now, let it be known to the king that the Jews who came up from you have come to us at Jerusalem, and they are rebuilding the rebellious and evil city and are finishing the walls and repairing the foundations. Now, folks, in legal terms, this is called libel. Now let it be known to the king that if that city is rebuilt and the walls are finished, they will not pay tribute, custom, or toll, and it will damage the revenue of the king. That in legal terms is called slander. Now because we are in the service of the palace and it is not fitting for us to see the king's dishonor, therefore we have sent and informed the king so that a search may be made in the record books of your fathers. And you will discover in the record books and learn that the city is a rebellious city, damaging the kings and provinces. This is called defamation of character. And that it has incited revolt within its past days. Therefore, that city was laid waste. So now they give the history, but of course, what we call today the revised version, you see. It's like listening to NPR. I hate to say that, but... Right. We inform the king that if this city is rebuilt and the walls finished, as a result, you will have no possession in the province beyond the river. What they're saying is, O king, we're only doing our civil duty to serve you better. We're doing the best we can, kiss, 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 kiss. And that's what they're doing. Libel, slander, defamation of character, and folks, Satan is living up to his ways. In John 8, Jesus explained the nature of Satan to the Jews. And this is what Jesus said. To the Jews, he said, "You are of your father, the devil." They were accusing Jesus, so he retorted. "You are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies." That's the nature, that's the character of Satan. He's called in Revelation 12:10 the accuser of the brethren. You know that whispering you have in your ear? You know, it's bad enough that you sinned. I mean, it's bad enough that you sinned. And then you say, "I'm going to stand in faith and I'm going to thank Jesus for the grace he's given me after I've asked for my forgiveness." And the accuser is whispering in your ear. That voice, folks, is not the Lord. He's the accuser of the brethren. He's the liar from the beginning. He's a murderer. So we see the true identity of this group, this delegation that had come to Zerubbabel in the beginning and said, "Oh, let us join with you. Oh, let us build the temple with you. People, this is a biblical principle we gotta learn. We must learn. Any compromise of our faith is self-destruction. As individuals, when we disregard the warning of the Holy Spirit, when we embrace that which is not of the Lord, it's going to cost you. Proverbs 6:27 says it this way, "Can a man take burning embers to his bosom and not be burned? His clothes not be burned?" You can't do it. Be aware there's a sales pitch of Satan, folks. "Only a little won't hurt. You'll know when to stop. Hey, everybody's doing it." Listen, to flirt with sin, to walk the fence, any way you want to word it, to mingle, to mix the world and Scripture together, folks, all of it is compromise, and it will cost you. It will cost you. And for churches, it's the same way. Churches have to beware of Satan's offers to help, you know, because it's never for good. How many church leaders, how many churches themselves have lost their witness by accepting donations from questionable sources? Or with accepting donations that have strings attached, you know. It doesn't go away. It doesn't work. So the work of these accusers now comes before the king, and what you've got here is the propaganda experts, you see. They're turning the truth upside down. These are the BC spinmeisters, okay? It says, "Then the king sent an answer to Rahum, the commander, to Shimshai, the scribe, and the rest of their colleagues who live in the Samaria and in the rest of the provinces beyond the river, peace. And now the document which you sent to us has been translated and read before me, and a decree has been issued by me, and a search has been made. It has been discovered that that city has risen up against kings in past days. Rebellion and revolt have been perpetrated in it, that mighty kings have ruled over Jerusalem, governing over all the provinces beyond the river, Euphrates. And that tribute, custom, and toll were paid to them. So now, issue a decree to make these men stop work, that the city may not be rebuilt until a decree is issued by me. And beware of being negligent in carrying out this matter. Why should damage increase to the detriment of the kings?" So the lobbyists against the Jews finally gained the ear of the Persian king. "Then as soon as the copy of King Artaxerxes' document was read before Rahum and Shimshai the scribe and their colleague, they made haste to Jerusalem to the Jews and stop them here by force of arms." So here we have in history the reason why Haggai the prophet, remember when we studied that, had to say to the people, "Hey, what are you doing? Get to work." They were ordered by the king of Persia to stop. And then it says that then as soon as a copy of King Artaxerxes' document was read before Rahab and Shimshai, they made haste, and work on the house of the God in Israel ceased, and it was stopped until the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. That would be 520 B.C. What's this, you say, you know? Temple construction stops. Why doesn't God do something? I mean, things are looking bleak. In fact, they're looking bad. They're looking black. However, that's only if, you see, you leave God entirely out of the picture. Yes, the enemies of the Lord won this battle. But folks, the Lord's going to win the war. I read ahead. It's okay. Sometimes it serves us to understand this, that in my life, in your life, there are those episodes, there are those times when we're walking and it looks really bleak. It really does. Jerry, I got to tell you, it's over. I'm toast. Man, nothing can help me now. Absolutely nothing. And then that's interesting because in Genesis 1:1, it declares this, in the beginning, God created. And in Hebrew, the word is bara, created out of nothing. Out of nothing, God brought forth light. With God, all things are possible. That's the wonderful part about this. If you're seeking the Lord, if you turn to Him and obey His word, if you make practical application of the scripture to your life, that's what it means. Then you will see the hand of the Lord move. Practical application. I agree, Jerry. And you close the book and you walk away and Jesus just folded in the middle. Or you make the application and it goes from here. Travels that incredibly long distance of 16 inches right to your heart. The hardest distance that any information ever travels. You've got to implement it. That's where it happens in the Christian life. God is there. God is willing. Nothing's impossible with Him. But in our lives, we don't make the application of what we read. See, the temple will be built, folks. In 1 Corinthians 16:9, Paul writes to the Corinthians and says, I want to come and see you, but I can't come yet because, well, I'm going to stay here in Ephesus. Why does he say that? He says later, for a wide door for effective service has opened to me, but there are many adversaries. See, adversaries and opportunity go hand in hand. That's just the way it is. What I'm saying is this. Daily we fight, you and I, an unseen foe every day. Spiritual warfare is a daily reality for every believer. We saw the tactics. The first one, come join us, you know. We want to be with you. Number two, discouragement when that doesn't work. Frustration when that doesn't work. Satan wants to overwhelm you so that you give up. But understand, into this very temple, chapter 4, which has not yet been built, will walk the glory of God incarnate. In this temple that so far right now is not being built and that every power on earth is against and set against, will walk the glory of God incarnate. Jesus Christ will enter that temple. It's going to be built because the Lord declared it so. Don't give up. Don't give up. God's word comes to pass. You and I can trust that it is absolutely true. Okay? So let's prepare our hearts right now.